Greetings, and welcome to Etzheim's Weekly Podcast, recorded live in Richardson, Texas. We invite you now to join us for one of our synagogue's Shabbat messages.
Okay. Well, Shabbat Shalom. I invite everyone here, everyone watching on our YouTube live stream as well. We're in a new series on the book of the Epistle of 1 Peter. Today's part two, and we're going to continue in our text, verse by verse. Last time we looked at just the first two verses. Today we're going to look at the next three, so verses 3 through 5. And the theme of the scriptures today is a living hope that we have in Yeshua and how we can have that and be assured that we have that. So turn with me to 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Hallelujah. This passage in verses 3 to 5 is really a summary of the whole gospel. A summary of what it means to be redeemed, to be saved. And it starts with a classic Jewish liturgical formula for commencing a bracha, a blessing. Now, we start many Hebraic blessings with this phrase, you know, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. The Amidah, the standing Jewish prayer of 18 benedictions, starts with, praise be you, Adonai, our God, and God of our fathers. And then it follows with a whole list of praiseworthy things that God has done. Peter, who's the apostle to the Jews, he likewise opens this passage here in verse 3. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3, with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Yeshua, the Messiah. And then he lists all these awesome things that God has done for us. He's caused us to be born again into a living hope, to an inheritance that's kept safe for you in heaven. As we saw last time, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, that as believers, we are a chosen people. Why? So that we may declare the praises of God. And here in verses 3 to 5, he does just that. He's declaring the praises of God. So look again, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who according to his abundant mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead. Indeed, the resurrection of Yeshua was a life-changing reality for Peter. You know, when Yeshua died on the cross, it was the end of all of Peter's hopes, so he thought. He knew only bitter sorrow for denying Yeshua three times. And the next dawn brought not hope, but only a crowing of the cock, in which he heard only the echo of his own curses. But Yeshua did not stay dead. On Sunday morning after Pesach, at the Jewish Feast of First Fruits, Peter heard from the women that the tomb was empty. He went right into the tomb, and he saw it for himself. And Yeshua appeared to him. Hope was reborn in Peter's heart. Now Peter writes to praise God for this living hope. The resurrection did more than just restore his master to him. The resurrection crowned the victory of Yeshua. His victory for Peter and for all those to whom Peter now writes. The resurrection shows, as Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, that God has made him, Yeshua, both Lord and Messiah. Yeshua now rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father, and he's soon returning to restore and to renew all things. With the resurrection of Yeshua, a new age has dawned. Peter, and with all who believe, now await the day when Yeshua will be revealed from heaven. Peter's living hope is Yeshua. Now contrast this with the Amidah, where they're still waiting for Messiah to come. And so they pray this, and we have it on the overhead. They pray, speedily cause the offspring of David, thy servant, to flourish. Let his horn be exalted by thy salvation, because we wait for thy salvation all the day. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who causes the horn of salvation to flourish. Now how different from this plaintive waiting and longing is the astonishing joy of Peter. Peter blesses the God and Father of his Lord Yeshua the Messiah. He doesn't just wait for, but presently, currently exalts in the coming of the offspring of David, raised up to in salvation to the throne of God Most High. And God's promises have all come true in Yeshua the Messiah. There's more to come, of course, for Messiah is to return. But our living hope is real in our resurrected living Lord. Yeshua's resurrection spells hope for us, not just because he lives, but also because by God's mercy, you and I, we live. So again, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, in his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead. By resurrection, God has given us life. He's given life not only to Yeshua, but also to us. We are given new birth by the Lord in Yeshua. In Yeshua's triumph, God makes all things new, beginning with us. And yet we also look to the future, to Yeshua's return. So on the overhead, our hope is thus anchored in the past. Yeshua rose. Our hope remains in the present. Yeshua lives. Our hope is completed in the future. Yeshua is coming. Peter thus begins his epistle with this great bracha, this great, very Jewish blessing. Or in Greek, it's the word doxology. You know, we're blessing the Lord. Indeed, when a Bible study doesn't begin and end with this sense of blessing, it becomes merely an abstract intellectual or theological exercise in which your heart is not engaged and your soul is not properly moved. True study of the Bible should be an act of worship. So Peter begins this section with this benediction, this doxology, this hymn of praise. The word doxology, it comes from the Greek word doxa, which is equivalent to the Hebrew kavod, referring to God's weightiness and his glory. It's a hymn of praise. Indeed, singing praise to God is central to true worship. We offer the Lord a sacrifice of praise. This is the very heart of true worship. This is how Peter begins his epistle. And in verse 3, Peter praises God for giving us a new birth in Yeshua. The King James Version says that he's begotten us, is the way they word it. Of course, Yeshua is the only begotten Son of the Father, the Son of God by nature. Scripture says by nature we're children of wrath. We only become part of God's family, sons of God, by rebirth, by supernatural adoption into God's family by the blood of Messiah. The object of Peter's opening benediction, his opening bracha, is, he says, the God and Father of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. And of course, there's a bit of a play on words here, if you parse it, because he's in calling God, the God and Father of our Lord, Yeshua, well, the word Lord also means God. The Greek here for Lord is Kyrios, which in the Septuagint translates the Hebrew Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai, which is the name and title reserved for God alone. It's a supreme title for God. So we see a mystery here, with both God the Father and Yeshua the Messiah both being called God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai, Kyrios, Lord. Paul describes this mystery further in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow, every tongue confess what? That Yeshua, the Messiah, is Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, this name that's above every name in this text is not the name Yeshua. That was a very common Hebrew name. It's just a form of Joshua. When the Father bestows the name that's above every name on Yeshua, the name he bestows on him is Lord. Kyrios. Adonai. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. That at this title, every knee should bow, every tongue confess. Of course, bowing the knees Hebraically is an act of worship. At the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is Adonai, that he is Lord. Indeed, the very first confession of faith in the first century among the first Messianic Jews was simply in Greek, Jesus ho Kyrios, or in Hebrew, Yeshua hu Adon. Yeshua is Lord. Yeshua is sovereign. He shares with the Father the fullness of deity. And indeed the Father himself, we're told, is pleased to bestow this supreme name and title upon his only begotten Son. Now, this was a brief summary of the passage, and we're going to come back to it. But I also want to give you today a quick overview of the entire epistle. Because this epistle is all about how to handle suffering and trials and tribulation. So, for example, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, Peter says, "Now for a little while, you may have to suffer grief and trials, so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, honor, and glory when Yeshua is revealed." And in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you to test you." And in these two passages, he's referring to the suffering and tragedy. He sees life as full of pain and tragedy and suffering. And both times he likens it to fire. He says, "Your faith is refined as by fire." He says, "Not to be surprised by the fiery ordeal that's come upon you." So Peter's thinking about life as a furnace. And a furnace can either burn something to a crisp, or it can refine something into pure gold. Think of two people who've been through the same ordeal, the same tragedy or suffering. One person comes out bitter and cynical and guilty, perpetually and permanently sour. And their lives are sour and spoiled forever. The second person goes through the same situation, goes through the same tragedy, and comes out softer and more tender, more humble, more willing and wanting to help others, and with more of a purpose in their life, and more direction than ever before. The same furnace. Yet one is burnt to a cinder, and one comes out as pure gold. You know, in the same way, here's two cooks. Same oven, 350 degrees. A good cook like Elizabeth, my wife, she can bake something and it'll come out amazing, right? And then if I try to cook the exact same thing, I probably will burn it to a crisp. In fact, just last week, I was trying to cook some beef bacon. I took my eye off it for 1 minute. I turned back. It's burnt to a crisp. Well, back to the baking. Same recipe, same oven, two very different results. Same thing with the goldsmith. Peter says all of life is full of these ordeals. We're all going to go through the furnace at some point. How will you fare? And 1 Peter's basic theme is to show you how to deal with the furnace. Peter doesn't write just to give you some intellectual or theological knowledge. He writes practical advice for you to do, for you to apply to your life. Peter writes this book to equip you how to come out of the furnace more splendid than when you went in. Now, when Peter uses this furnace imagery, he's probably thinking of the great account in Daniel chapter 3. You know, in Daniel 3, there's this egotistical king of Babylon, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar. And the Jews, of course, have been taken captive into Babylon. And the king makes this huge image of gold, probably an image of himself. And he commands everyone to bow down and to worship this golden image, this idol. But three young Jewish men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse. Furious with rage, King Nebuchadnezzar calls them to appear before him and demands they bow down and they worship this image. And he says this in Daniel chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "If you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If the God we serve is able to deliver us, he'll deliver us from this blazing furnace and from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship your image of gold." In a fury, Nebuchadnezzar orders the furnace heated seven times hotter than ever. He tells the soldiers, "Grab these three young Hebrew men, throw them in the furnace." The furnace is so hot that the soldiers, as they're throwing them in, they're throwing in the three men, they die. The soldiers die, are killed by the heat. Nebuchadnezzar then looks down into the furnace, and to his absolute amazement, he sees the three young men walking around in the furnace. unharmed. But most amazing of all, he does not see just three. He sees four. And then he says this in Daniel 3:24. Were the three men we tied up and then threw into the fire? Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. The king says, one of them looks like unto a son of God. Nebuchadnezzar could tell that this fourth man was some sort of divine figure of enormous power, supernatural power. So the king orders the guards to let them out. The guards open the door and out walk the three Hebrew men. Note the fourth one never comes out. It was a miracle. God preserves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to show his honor to them and to bring the king to his knees. Again, note the fourth one never comes out. Who was this fourth figure? This was a pre-incarnate appearance of Yeshua. And we read this in Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1. He tells us, "Fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am the Lord your God." What is God's promise for those who belong to him? If he's called you by name, if you're his, he says, when you go through the deep waters, and as you walk through the furnace, I will be there. I will be with you. Peter says, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeals come upon you. Isaiah says, God, the Lord will go with you in the furnace. But how many believers today think that once you become a Yeshua follower, you won't have to go through any more furnaces? That nothing all that bad is ever going to happen to you. That may be what some popular megachurch TV preachers preach. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not at all what the Word of God says. It says, yes, the Lord will allow you to go through furnaces. But the difference is, other people may be burned to a crisp in these furnaces. The Lord promises that if we turn to him, he will turn you into something beautiful. On the overhead, do you believe this? Do you know of a certainty that when you go into the furnace, which inevitably you will, that one like the Son of God will be walking with you? Do you know this with a certainty? Here's the point of the gospel. If you acknowledge and rest in and base your life on this fact, the fact that Yeshua went into the furnace for you, then he can be in the furnace with you. Hallelujah. Do you realize what Yeshua did when he went to the cross? Was that he went into the furnace of God's wrath for you. The Bible says he drank the fiery cup of God's wrath that we deserved. That you deserve, that I deserve. Yeshua took the furnace of God's wrath upon himself, the furnace of what you and I deserve. Do you understand that? Do you base your life on that? Do you realize he went into the furnace for you? And do you realize what that experience was actually like? God says, when you go into the furnace flame, when you go into the furnace, the flame will not kindle upon you. God's saying, as bad as the furnace can be, as painful as it can be, I will be there with you. If you turn to me and depend on me, as painful as it will be, it will not destroy you. I will be with you. I will never let you have things happen to you more than you can bear. I will teach you things in this furnace that you need to be taught. And as long as you depend upon me, the furnace won't destroy you, but will instead turn you into a great heart. But when Yeshua went into the furnace for you, God did not go with him. Yeshua had the greatest relationship with the Father of anyone could possibly imagine. He prayed and communed with his Father daily. He had a perfect relationship with his Father. Yet when he was nailed to the cross and about to go into the raging furnace, he turns to God and no one is there. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what that means on the overhead. Yeshua went into the furnace without, in the overhead, please. Yeshua went into the furnace without the presence of God. the flame did not kindle upon him, the greatest flame of all. He did that for you and for me. And the overheads, can you get those to work, please? Thank you. Do you believe this? Do you understand this? Do you embrace this truth of the gospel? And repent and trust in Yeshua and base your life on this. Does this truth change how you live? Does it change how you live? And if he went into the ultimate furnace for you, he certainly can also go into your individual little furnaces with you. If Yeshua went through the ultimate furnace to save you, you can certainly go through whatever he's about to take you through. The Father let Yeshua go through the furnace of his wrath to punish him for you. Now, God lets you go into the furnace only to refine you, not to destroy you. God lets you go through the furnace only to make you into something beautiful. And he always goes with you if you're his, if you lean upon and trust in him in the midst of your struggles. My brothers and sisters of Etz Chaim, do you know the Son of God will be with you as you walk through the furnace? The book of 1 Peter is here to equip you so that when you go through this furnace, you go through it holding his hand. So that when you go in knowing he is there with you. And so that when you go in there, you'll be prepared. Prepared to be turned into something splendid. That's the overarching theme of 1 Peter. Now with this important overview, let's go back to our text in verses 3 to 5, chapter 1. This passage summarizes the key concepts of our salvation. This word salvation in verse 5, it means deliverance. It means to be rescued from danger. Sometimes it's used to refer to the future. That's the context here, 1 Peter 1, verse 5. It says in the overhead, it says, who through faith are shielded by God's power under the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. This is talking about an ultimate salvation that's yet to come in the future when Messiah returns and sets up his kingdom. And the point is, salvation is multidimensional. We receive some of our salvation when we've trusted in Yeshua and we're pardoned for our sins. We receive more of our salvation when one day we're delivered from the very presence of sin. And right now we're being saved presently, currently, from the power of sin. So on the overhead, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. And we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Salvation is multidimensional. On the overhead, here in our text, it tells us three things about salvation. This text tells us, number one, the motive, why God saves us. Number two, the mode, how he saves us. And three, the results, two signs, two ways to know that you've been saved. So first, the motive. Why does God save us? Look at, again, verse 3, 1 Peter 1, 3. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. In his great mercy, he's given us this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead. It says we're saved by God's great mercy. The mercy of God is the fountain of everything. In his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope. The mercy of God is the key, the whole key motive here of why we're saved. You and I are saved surely by the mercy of God, not by our Torah observance or morality or religiosity or good works or any human achievement on our part. Now, this doesn't mean you're passive. Not at all. You must respond to the gospel. You're saved by God's grace through faith. In Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to say, this faith is not of works that no one should boast. Paul says you're saved by grace through faith and not of works. So faith is not a work. Paul makes it very clear here. He contrasts the two. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because some people mistakenly think that if I have to have faith, that I'm claiming somehow to be saved by works. No, faith is not a work. You must respond to God's calling in faith. And don't be confused. That's not a work when you do that. But of course, true saving faith will result in your regeneration, in your transformation, in a changed life that's going to be characterized by good works. Because faith results in faithfulness. So on the overhead, number one, the motive of your salvation is God's mercy. Number two, the mode of your salvation is the new birth. This is how you're saved. Now, contrary to popular belief in our secular world, being born again is not a kind of Christianity or a kind of Messianic Judaism. No, when people talk about, those born-again believers, as if they're a special, strange, unique kind of believer, that makes no sense. Because if you're not born again, you're not a believer at all. Yeshua says you must be born again. This reminds me of someone who I knew whose name was Paul Little. Now, the name Paul means small. So his name really meant little. A redundancy, a repetition. In the same way, the phrase born-again Christian or born-again believer is equally a redundancy. It's a repetition. Because you're not a true Yeshua follower if you're not born again. That's the way it happens. To be a believer, to have saving faith, means you must be born again. So the difference between a believer and a non-believer is not a mere difference in degree. It's a difference in kind. It's a difference in quality. It's a whole qualitative difference, a fundamental difference in two types of being. It's a difference in one's basic nature. A Messianic Jew, a Messianic believer, is somebody who has a new nature. In fact, the word used here in 1 Peter 1:3 is what's called in the theological world as a hypoxlegomena, which means it's a Greek word only used here, this one time, used nowhere else in the whole Bible. And in fact, in the King James Version, this Greek word is translated as begotten. It's referring to the implantation of new life into your soul. And that's what saves you. You're regenerated, you're made new by the Holy Spirit coming to reside in you and to make you into a new creation with a new heart and a new spirit and to transform your life. Now, again, a lot of people think the difference between a believer and a non-believer is addition. Here's the Reader's Digest version of an article, and here's the full article. They're basically the same, but the full article has more statistics and footnotes and longer sentences, but they're basically the same article. A lot of people look at the difference between a believer and a non-believer in the same way. They're both basically decent human beings, but Yeshua followers have these additional customs. Maybe they're a bit more conscientious. They have additional beliefs. But the Bible says no. That's not the difference at all. And not understanding this is what was Nicodemus's problem. Of course, Nicodemus was one of the head rabbis in all of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin. He comes to Yeshua at night. He says, "Rabbi, we're both teachers in Israel, but you're an utterly unique teacher. You do miracles that proves God is with you. You have a power no one else has. What is that extra added ingredient that you have?" And Yeshua says, "Nicodemus, you've made a great mistake. It's not like you just need an extra amount of truth. It's not like you've just missed a particular principle. It's not that you just needed to add a little something here or a little something there. No, not at all. Nicodemus, you must be born again." John 3, verse 3. Yeshua replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." You have to be reconceived by the Spirit. You have to be regenerated and made completely new. You need to be rebuilt on a whole new frame. You need new spiritual life from God to come into your heart, to come into your soul, and invade your life and explosively change you from the inside out. The difference between a Yeshua follower and anybody else is the most radical difference possible. It's a difference of nature. Here's Esau, here's Yaakov, Jacob. You know, in many ways, on one level, Esau is more likable. He's his hunter, he's macho, he's a man's man. They're twin brothers, but they couldn't be more different. Yaakov, he's more at home with his mother, he's more at home with the study hall, for shepherding the flock. He can be deceitful if he's pushed in that direction. But God loved Jacob. Why? A difference in nature. And over time, Yaakov becomes a far better person than Esau. A far more spiritual person, a far wiser person. But initially, it wasn't a matter of who was more outwardly decent. That wasn't it at all. Because it's ultimately a question of one's inner nature, one's new nature. So to be a Christian, to be a Messianic Jew, you must be born again. On the overhead. Now, finally, number three. Let's look at the results. How do I know if I've been born again? And the text gives you two signs here. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, he's given us a new birth into a living hope. And then secondly, 1 Peter 1, verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, but is kept for you in heaven, who through faith are shielded by God's power under the coming of that salvation. So on the overhead, first of all, the way you know you're a believer is that you develop a living hope. Now, this word hope in the Bible does not mean general optimism. It's not, oh, something will turn up. It's not just looking on the bright side of things. It's not always looking for the best in people. In fact, the biblical doctrine of man's sin nature will definitely not turn you into an optimist. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial, Peter says. Don't be surprised everything falls down around you. That's not optimism. That's realism. Peter says, don't be surprised when bad things happen to you. So it's not that believers are just optimists. No, not at all. That's not what biblical hope is. On the overhead, a living hope is the assured conviction of the triumph of God. It reminds me of the story of a friend of mine, Daryl, who was a great Dallas Cowboy football fan back in the day, if you remember when Roger Staubach was quarterback. The Cowboys almost always won the games, but they were nail-biters because Roger Staubach was known as the comeback kid. So they were always losing going into like the last 2 minutes of the game. And then miraculously, he'd bring them back, you know, from 10 points down, from 12 points down. It was exciting, but also very anxiety-producing, very stressful to watch because Roger was always behind, and then the Cowboys would pull it out at the last minute. Now, Daryl was a huge fan, but he couldn't stand watching the games because they'd have stressed him out. But then all his troubles were solved. He went into the Army. He was stationed in Japan. And he'd watch the Cowboys games on the Armed Services Network. And he had no more problem. He'd watch Roger Staubach being thrown for a loss. It'd be fourth and long. It was the last 2 minutes. They were down by 10 points. No problem. No sweat. He was happy. He was content just watching the game. And sure enough, the Cowboys would win. Now, why was Daryl all of a sudden so calm and cool and collected? Because the Armed Services Network would show the game the day after it was played. And he knew the score. He knew the final score. He had no idea how they'd get there, but he knew the final score. And now he'd see Roger sacked for a loss, facing fourth and 30. He's thrown down. Oh, no, will he get up again? Is he injured? No sweat. Daryl had a living hope. He knew the final triumph of Roger the Dodger. He had no idea how it would happen in the middle of the game. Roger's knocked down. He looks hurt. Is he going to be out for the season? Or just out for this one play? Who knew? No sweat for Daryl. And that's what it means to have a living hope. We know the final score. We know the ultimate triumph of Yeshua. And then Messianic Judaism, Messianic faith is the only religion that gives you this solid basis for hope. So, for example, Eastern religions like Buddhism or Hinduism, they're fatalistic. They're unhopeful. They don't believe there's going to be a moment in which God is going to come down and all wrongs will be righted and all oppression will be gone and we'll move into a personal, eternal state in which we'll be in God's presence, and we'll know him, and we'll love him, and we'll know and love one another. None of that is true in Eastern religions. Rather, you're just absorbed back into the Borg, back into the all soul, with no personal identity or consciousness or individuality. Absolutely fatalistic. No religion has the basis for hope that Messianic faith has. Likewise, modern secularism is without hope. Now, back in the 1800s, the early 1900s, it had tremendous hope and optimism in the perfectibility of man. It had a conviction in the triumph, not of God, but of man. Before World War II, a famous author, H.G. Wells, wrote War of the Worlds. On the overhead, he wrote this. He said, "Can we doubt that our race will presently realize our boldest imaginations, unity and peace, and a world more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden ever known, going from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement?" He wrote that before World War II. But when we get rid of God, we realize that science and technology will not take us into justice or compassion. Indeed, science can't even define it. You know, in the UN, the U.S. tries to tell other countries to stop doing genocide and stop doing ethnic cleansing and to respect, stop violating human rights. And what do these other countries say back? They say, stop imposing your first world views on us. We like to torture people without trial. We like to butcher babies and rape women. Our resistance knows no rules. Who do you think you are to impose your values on us? Who's to say you're right? Who's to say that Western democracy is better than our system of Sharia law? How dare you? You see, we're at an absolute impasse. We can't even define compassion. We can't define justice. We can't even define what a woman is. The only way to objectively have universal standards is to acknowledge the God of the Bible. But secularists will never agree to that. So all they're left with is, well, I feel that torturing babies is wrong. But the Muslim world says, fine, you can feel that way any way you want in your country, but don't tell us what to do in our country. And after seeing man's total inhumanity to man, after World War II, H.G. Wells now wrote this on the overhead. He wrote, Homo sapiens, as he's pleased to call himself, is played out. His depravity has broken my spirit. There is no hope in modern secularism. But as you grow in your messianic faith, the living hope of the Bible becomes more and more real to you every day. And as you grow in your faith, your hope in God's presence, it likewise grows. And you find yourself more resilient and more joyous and more able to handle life and more able to handle suffering. On the overhead, Peter is saying here, do you want to know how to deal with the furnace? If you're born again, you have a living hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 4, you have an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, but it's kept for you in heaven. You know, the King James Version puts it like this. In heaven, you'll be permanent, imperishable, sinless, undefiled, and beautiful beyond bearing, unfading. On the overhead. And the more you see and believe this, the greater your living hope. And the more you'll be able to handle the furnace. And having this vibrant, undefeatable living hope is a sign that you have been born again. That Yeshua's new life is coursing within your veins. And then lastly, for the second sign, that's the first sign, this living hope. The second sign is you can have a love for the Lord that cannot be quenched. Look at 1 Peter 1:5. It says, who through faith are shielded by God's power into the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. This word shielded is actually a little weak. The Greek word actually means here to be locked up in a garrison, in a fort, so that not only are you safe from outward attack, you're also safe from escaping yourself. You're safe even from your own cowardly retreat. Peter's telling us that there's a love for God, a love for his salvation, a hope of glory that grows in a true believer. And although you might slide around or even temporarily slide back, there's an eternal flame within you that cannot be quenched. God has you in a garrison. He's keeping you safe, not only from outside attacks on your faith, but also he's keeping you safe from your own weakness and your own stupidity. So on the overhead, the way you know you're really a believer is there's this passionate, enduring love and passion for the glory that's to be revealed that cannot be quenched. And it allows you to tenaciously cling to your faith, even in the most trying of times. And even when you try to flee from the Lord, like Jonah did, the hound of heaven pursues you and overtakes you. Have you experienced this living hope? And do you have this relentless passion for the glory of God that endures all things? Peter says these are two signs of the new birth. Today I want you to ask the Lord to increase these in me, day by day. Pray, Lord, stir up this living hope in me. Stir up my passion for this inheritance I have in Yeshua. so that I can face the furnaces that come my way. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Hallelujah. The music team, come on up, please. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, thank you. Lord, blessed are you, Lord God, who with mercy has caused me to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua. Lord, and this resurrection is Yeshua's crowning victory. Yeshua, you defeated all the forces of evil forever. Hallelujah. Lord, Yeshua, in your triumph, you make all things new. And you give us a new birth. Our gospel is a living hope. Because, Lord, you live and you give us a new birth. You give us new life. All hope is anchored in the past, Lord, because you rose. And it remains here in the present because you live. And it will be completed one day in the future because you are coming again. Yeshua, thank you for this living hope that in you that allows us to deal with the furnaces of life, the suffering, and even the coming persecution. And you, Yeshua, promise to be with us. With us in the fire. With us in the fiery ordeal. Yeshua, you went into the furnace for me so that I can be assured you also now be in the furnace with me. Thank you, Lord, for implanting within me this living hope. Thank you for giving me this indestructible conviction of your triumph. This living hope of an inheritance that can never perish or fade or spoil. And Lord, thank you for filling me with your spirit. And giving me a love for you, Yeshua, that can never, ever be quenched. Help me to love you, Yeshua. Help me increase this love for you and my gratitude for your salvation. And my hope of seeing your glory. May this grow stronger in me day by day. And thank you, Lord. These are signs of the new birth. This eternal flame of love within me that can't be quenched. Lord, stir up within me today this living hope and this passion for you. And I pray this in your name, Yeshua. Amen. Shabbat Shalom.